We're continuing our series this morning in the doctrine, in the Bible's teaching on the church. Normally at Kensington we work through books of the Bible, passage by passage. But occasionally we look at a theme, a topic that the Bible teaches on. And this term we've been looking at the church. We've thought about what the church is and where the church has come from, the history of the church. That was an interesting all-age service, I can tell you. And then we thought about what the church believes. We thought about what the Bible teaches about hell and what it means to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Last week we thought about God as creator. And this week we're thinking about the question of worship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and wonder at the truth that you are present here now by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we rejoice in that and ask humbly that you would give us faith, understanding as we read your word, as we think about what it means to be a church that worships in spirit and in truth. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of a busy Sunday, when the Price family gets back home, after we've made something quickly to eat, we like to sit down and watch the Antiques Roadshow. Or I should say, I like to sit down and watch the Antiques Roadshow. Ted is very good to put up with me. Phoebe watches something on Netflix. It's amazing to hear the history. I like the show just to see the history behind so many of the items that people bring. People bring pieces of furniture or paintings, for example. Sometimes they've been in the family for generations. But it's not just the history of the object that people are interested in. It's also its worth. Sometimes people will bring something they bought for £1 in a car boot sale. They have an inclination that it could be worth a lot more, and sometimes it is. Sometimes people will bring what they thought was just an ordinary, common item. They put pieces of fruit in it, or it's by the sofa on the floor, and it turns out to be of great value. On more than a couple of occasions, and twice I've seen this, the owner has brought what they thought was costume jewelry. Just a few pounds, and it turns out to be the real thing. Real diamonds and real rubies and worth tens of thousands of pounds. And when people are told that, you see this on the screen, in front of you, you just see them change. Right? They treat the piece of jewelry very differently. They think and feel about it visibly in a different way. They realize they haven't appreciated or valued it as they should have. Now they understand the worth. Something in a drawer, a few thousand pounds, 20,000 pounds. And I want to suggest to you this morning that is a very human characteristic. Part of what it means to be human. All of us have things, people, possessions, principles that we value. We treat as important. It's precious to us. We're willing to invest time and energy and sacrificially give ourselves to what we value. Oh, this isn't working, Paul, so you'll have to click. Can you click it for me, Paul? So, for example, it might be a relationship that we value. Think about marriage, for example. The old form of the marriage service has words like, I, John, take you, Ruth, to be my wife. And then he will say, to have and to hold. From this day forward, to love and to cherish. Do you see what is being said there? The groom is pledging to value and see this relationship in such a way that he will give himself sacrificially, lovingly to this woman. Just click a few slides on, Paul, and we should get to the slide that's got a picture of people in it. Don't worry if it doesn't work. Or it could be, so that's a relationship. It could be a job, paid or voluntary. So what really engages us and energizes us that we give ourselves to is work. Always thinking about it, always preparing for it, concerned with how we make progress, how we can be more successful, how we can see the fruit of our labors. We can work. Here's the relationship slide. The next one is someone busy at work. But it can equally be leisure, can't it? Holidays, rest. We can count it of great worth to get away from it all. We can to get away from the responsibilities of life, from routine and relax. We can spend a lot of time in treasure, count of great worth, holidays, rest. Want more holidays. Once I've had this holiday, I'm planning the next holiday. We could count of great value what people think of us, our reputation. That's Taylor Swift, by the way, her sixth album called Reputation, so I hope you're impressed with that. How people perceive us, how people treat us, how they respond to us. This could be of great importance to us. We could value this. It could have a lot of impact on how we speak, things we say, the clothes that we wear. We might want to look younger. We might want to look trendy. We want people to respond to us in a certain way. That might be what we value. I've given three examples there of relationships, work, leisure, our reputation. It could be anything that we treat as important, that we value. Anything that we give our heads and our hearts and our hands to. The latest tech, Netflix, a sewing pattern, food, study, kids, political beliefs. And don't misunderstand me, it's good to invest in relationships, to apply ourselves to work, to enjoy rest, to campaign for what we believe in. There's nothing inherently wrong with technology, food, or studying, but it is possible for all of these good things that we value and give ourselves to become what we worship. The English word worship comes from its older form, worth-ship. What we ascribe ultimate worth to. What we see as supremely precious. What gives us meaning in life. And that is something I want to suggest that we do not choose to do. We are by nature, by human nature, worshipping beings. I think you can apply science to that. You can look at humanity over history and see this desire to worship, to give ourselves to something that's above the mere material form, something transcendental. Worship is what we do with our lives. The philosopher Paul Tillich argued that everyone must live for something in order for life to have meaning. And what that thing is becomes our ultimate concern, what we worship. We all worship something. The world is not divided into worshippers and non-worshippers. It's divided into those who worship the right thing and those who worship the wrong thing. Worship is what we give our lives to, our heads, our thinking, our hearts, our feeling, our hands, our doing. All given to worship this relationship, worship this particular job, worship these kids, worship money, worship self-image, identity. And of course, we can worship many things. I hope you're seeing that it's undeniable that as humans, we are wired to worship. Early on in Matthew's account of the Lord Jesus' life, we read in chapter 4 these words. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And one of the things that the devil says to Jesus is there in verse 8 of Matthew 4 on the screen. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. The devil was saying to Jesus, I will give you this. You will own them if you ascribe to me ultimate worth. If you give me the value that is above everything and anyone else. If you worship me. And look what Jesus says in verse 10. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God is the most precious, valuable reality in the universe, in eternity. He alone is worthy of our worship. Our lives were made to be lived, were meant to be lived with God as our greatest treasure and delight. That is what we exist for. For all things that we are and do to ultimately find their destination, their end point in worship of God. When that isn't happening, our lives will always feel ultimately empty and lacking. Remember what our statement of faith says of God. It's here on the screen. There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the Almighty Creator, Savior, and Judge, who sustains and governs all things according to his sovereign will for his own glory. This God made us to glorify him by enjoying him and delighting in him forever. We thought about God as creator in our harvest service last week. The God who sustains and provides and sovereignly rules over all things. The God who does this in holiness and justice and wisdom and love. The Bible tells us that all things are from him and through him and to him. So when we worship, when we ascribe ultimate worth and value to anything or one other than God, we not only blaspheme God, we also blaspheme ourselves. We hurt ourselves. We try and find in relationships, in work, in money, in leisure, in what we think, in our priorities, in our principles, what only God can give. And so when we don't find the satisfaction, contentment, peace, hope and joy in those things, ultimate satisfaction, which you never will, by the way, we're confused and hopeless in mind, empty in our hearts, weary in our strength. The Bible that we read earlier invites us to, the psalm that we read earlier invites us to worship, to true worship. The worship that we were made for. Look at Psalm 95 verse 6. Come, let us bow in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You see how the psalmist here is using all of life, all of ourselves language. Bow, bend your bodies, look up to God, sing his praises. Know him, feel him, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. We are invited to worship the one who made us, our maker. Surely he knows best. The one who has revealed himself to us. That's why the words Lord are in capital letters there. It signifies they're the promise-making, promise-keeping God to be the one who will shepherd people, love them, care for them, direct them. The one who cares for those who are his, who shepherds his people. When we worship anything or anyone other than God, it takes from us. It consumes us. It empties us. Think about that. Think about that. How what we worship just can demand more time, better results, greater guarantees, harder effort, clearer proof. Never ending, never satisfying, we're never sure. When we worship God, It's not a taking, but a receiving that we experience. We receive the powerful rule, the loving care, the faithful, holy wisdom of a father with his children. Glorifying God, worshipping him, is not pain, but pleasure. It's not duty, it's delight. And it's Jesus who makes this worship possible. Our natural desire is to worship anything but God. I think we've been thinking about these last few minutes. Look around you, look inside you, and you'll see evidence of that. And the Bible says the result of that is sin. But Jesus, the Son of God, came to make true worship possible. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago, here in John chapter 4, verse 23. Look at those words on the screen. He says to this woman, a time is coming and has now come. With me, Jesus says, with my presence here on earth. When the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit. And his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. It is through the arrival of Jesus that we are able to kneel before the Lord our Maker, be part of the flock under his care. The only way we can approach God, see who God is, hear what he says without being consumed is through Jesus Christ. Our own blasphemous lives that have failed to worship God would be consumed by the judgment of a holy, wise, loving God. We thought about that a few weeks ago. But in Jesus, we are not just safe to come before God, we are welcomed. Our worship is made possible, made acceptable through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Jesus says to this Samaritan woman that the time has now come when people from every nation, not just the Jews, will be able to draw near to God and call him Father. The one who's made us and receive his Holy Spirit and walk in truth. Later in the conversation when the woman asks him, how will all that be possible? Who will make it possible? Jesus responds to her by saying, I who speak to you am he. Vaughan Roberts in his book True Worship tells the story of a little boy who was very moved by a sermon on giving. The minister had stressed that God is the great giver and that what we give is to be in grateful response to the gift of his own son, Jesus Christ. When the collection plate was passed around, the boy looked in his pockets to see what he could give. He found a dirty handkerchief, a conker on a piece of string. He didn't feel that any of those items were adequate gifts in the light of all that God had given to him. He hesitated for a moment with the plate in his hands, and then he put the plate on the floor and stepped into it. Here's the picture of it. This is true worship. Offering all that we are, mind, body, soul and strength to God. The one who made us, the one who loves you. And knowing that Jesus, receiving Jesus, brings us into God's family, brings us into a right relationship with God, brings us into the worshiping community of God. For worship is the life of the church. If we were made to live our lives worshiping God, then clearly that is the glorious purpose of the church. The church is a worshiping community. That is such an important point to remember. The church is not a business. We are not a social club. We are not a service provider, a lobbying group. We are a people who worship the living God. And the church, our church, should be alert to any tendency where we become more about finances than faith, where we become more about lists than love, where we become more about policies than prayer. Look at how Psalm 95 began. It was read at the beginning of our service. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And notice that this psalm, these opening words, and the entire psalm is all in the plural. We, us, together, we are called to worship in community. We were made for relationship with God and relationship with one another. Yes, our individual lives of worship are important. We are called to personally trust in God, to faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our wrongs, the removal of God's judgment. We are called to live lives of worship in all that we do. But our life of individual worship is preparation for the corporate worship we enjoy when we meet together. This will be our experience for all eternity, being with God's people, gazing on the face of Christ, worshiping him. The biblical emphasis is on the corporate nature of worship rather than the individual. Some of us here from a Western culture, this emphasis on the communal seems strange. We're much more individualistic. We've got it the wrong way round. But to those of different cultures, African for example, it will seem so much more familiar. That's one example of how much we have to learn from each other for those of different cultures. And that's just the point. We need one another, male and female, young and old, different races, different classes, to gain a greater understanding and love of worshiping God. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that it is together with all the Lord's holy people we grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And what an example to the surrounding culture that is of the power and wonder of the gospel. When such a diverse group of people, like us, are full of love of God and one another and share and learn together as a worshiping community. But when we do gather like this, Sunday by Sunday during the week, but especially on the Lord's Day, what are some of the characteristics of a worshiping community? What are we aiming to do then as we gather Sunday by Sunday? What must we do? What is central to our life together? By now, I hope we're answering in our hearts, worship God. We gather to worship him. That's what we were made for. That is what Christ died on the cross to redeem us for. Which means, brothers and sisters, that our gatherings like this should be profoundly God-centered. Meeting together like this is about God and not us. Just a deepening grasp of that is going to profoundly affect how we understand church. God and all that he is and has said and has done is to be the center and purpose of our life together. And if church is going to be God-centered, then it is naturally going to be Christ-centered. For central to what God has revealed of himself is his Son, Jesus Christ. A church that is God-centered will be Christ-centered as it rejoices in all that he has done in his Son, his life, death, and resurrection. And a church that is God-centered and Christ-centered will be Word-centered. The revelation of God in history, what he has done in his Son in history, the wonder of the resurrection of the empty tomb in history, comes to us in God's inspired, authoritative, clear word. And we are promised that God the Holy Spirit works as he takes this word and shows us Jesus Christ, all that he is and all that he has done. Now there's many ways to unpack what it means to be a God-centered, Christ-centered, Word-centered church. There are many ways we could talk about what that looks like as a body of people. A Presbyterian pastor called Ligon Duncan has summarized some of the characteristics of a worshiping community there on your sheet. Hopefully that you've got in front of you, that you've been looking at as we've been speaking. It's on the back of the sheet. And look at the five characteristics of this God-centered, Christ-centered, Word-centered church. The first is that this worshiping community reads the Bible. The apostle Paul says to young Timothy in his first letter, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. The word is to be central to our life together. The life and growth of the local church depends upon it. Reading God's word displays to the church and world that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Sitting under the word displays our desire to listen to it and submit our lives to it. We are to preach the Bible as we worship together. Remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago from Paul's letter to Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and prayerful instruction. The preaching of the word of God is God's ordained method for communicating the gospel as the Lord's people gather, for growing us in faith, of bringing people to faith. And we are to pray the Bible. Jesus in the gospels quoted the words of the prophet Isaiah, didn't he? My house shall be called a house of prayer. Jesus was reminding his listeners that the worshipping community of God's people should be characterized by prayerfulness. That our God-centeredness be displayed in our reliance on him as we adore him, confess, bring our thanksgiving, bring our needs, our supplications is the old word, which spells that word acts, doesn't it? Our adoration, confession, thanks and supplication. We are to sing the Bible as we meet together. As we worship together. In the letter to the Ephesians, we're told, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. The church is to sing songs which accurately and powerfully glorify God and worship Him. Our singing should reflect a wide range of musical styles and cultures. We're poor in this. And that will keep us from demanding that a particular style of music is what we need. And it will keep us from demeaning others. And this will in turn keep at bay the worship wars which engulf our churches. We should reflect the songs of the cultures, of the nations that gather together as we meet Sunday by Sunday. And we are finally to see the Bible as we worship together. The Lord Jesus has given us two physical presentations of the gospel. We're going to be thinking about both of them next week. Baptism pictures the way into the church. Someone going into the waters of baptism, picturing death to sin, being buried with Christ, and then coming out of the water, picturing resurrection and new life in Christ. In a moment, we are going to touch and taste the bread and juice of the Lord's Supper. Picturing the body and blood of Jesus given for us. These are visible words of all that God has promised for us in Jesus Christ. So here are some of the characteristics of a God-centered, Christ-centered, word-centered, worshiping community. We read God's word, hear it preached, sing it, sing songs of praise, pray it, see it. John Calvin famously wrote, God's grace comes to us as a word to believe rather than a deed to be performed. In our small groups this week, we're going to be thinking about how we can prepare to meet together for Sundays, for worship as we've just described it. What it means for families, for singles, for young, for old, for newcomers, visitors, for decades-long members. What should have been our attitude as we walk through the door on a Sunday? Surely at least we come prayerfully, with reverent joy, filled with anticipation of meeting with God and with His people. And listen, we can come like that whether we're lamenting or rejoicing, whether we're grieving or enjoying great trial and pain, or whether we're celebrating. For in Christ, we seek to consider one another and encourage one another in our worship of God. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, the day when we will see Jesus.
face to face.
God's word is calling us there, wooing us to arrive at church with a desire to worship God with his people, declare his praises, be corrected, rebuked, encouraged, comforted by his word. What a privilege it is to meet together like this. When we don't arrive like that, I often don't, we should tell God and pray for it. And we should pray that these times would empower us as a church for life outside of these meetings, to declare and make known the praises of God to the world, to the culture around us. That we would go as sent ones into the world to live for Jesus and speak for him. That as we depart in peace from this place in the next hour or so, as we think about where we will be tomorrow, that we will go worshipping God. Worshipping God is 24/7, all that we are and all that we do. And being sent from this place means going to serve. We are servants of God, servants of each other, called to love our neighbor, serving those around us in the power and love of Christ as we worship God. When Jesus lived as a man in perfect worship of his Father here on earth, what did his life look like? It was one of worshipful service. We are sent to serve, sent from here to display the glory of the gospel and invite others to call on Christ and trust in him too.